Good evening. Let's take our Bibles and stand with me if you will, and let's turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 7 to be exact. Now, if you've ever read through the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know that they can be challenging for the average Christian just trying to read your Bible for the day, and you have to go through the books of the Chronicles. Especially when it comes to the first 8 or so chapters of 1 Chronicles, it could be kind of rough because pretty much all 8 of those chapters, they are nothing but genealogies. And I mean, there's nothing more exciting than opening your Bible and the entire time reading that this person had a son, and then this person had a son, who also had a son, and this person begat this person, and this guy had many sons and daughters, and you can't pronounce any of their names, you know what I mean? I mean, let me just throw this out there. You know, teach their own when naming their children, but if you're going to name your son like Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, don't expect me to be able to pronounce it correctly. And don't blame me if I just give up trying to read it while it's in my head, while I'm reading in my head, and I just move on to the next person's name that I can't pronounce. And don't act like I'm the only person that's ever read First Chronicles. You guys know what I'm talking about. And the reason I bring that up is because in our text today in 1 Chronicles 7, it's in the middle of one of those genealogies. And let me say this, I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable to us. I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. I believe in both plenary and verbal inspiration. What that means is that the entire Bible as a whole is inspired. The entire thing, every part of it is inspired by God and it's profitable to us. But on top of that, each and every individual word, you know, all Scripture, the Greek word for Scripture is graphe. It means the writings. The individual words themselves are also inspired by God. So the entire Bible, including the individual words, are inspired, but they're also preserved and profitable for us. And profitable for us. And I pointed something out in some visitation devotions recently this year, and we don't just take from that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We don't just take from that that all Scripture is inspired, preserved, and profitable. That also means that God didn't include anything in His Word that isn't inspired. He didn't include anything in His Word that isn't preserved, and again, He didn't include anything in His Word that isn't profitable to us. Listen, of all that God could have included in His Word, He only included what we have for us in the Scriptures. Of all He could have put in there, this is what He put in there. And I said this before, but God's not like a high school student writing an essay. He doesn't add fluff to his Bible. He doesn't just throw some things in His Word just to take up space. No, God, every word that God put in the Bible is there for a reason, and it's all profitable to us. And I hope that this message will be proof of that. So with all that being said, our text is going to be 1 Chronicles 7. We're going to start in verse number 20. We're going to go a little bit longer than the verses I'm going to read to start off, but I'm going to already just, you know, struggle trying to pronounce the names. So instead of trying to pronounce all of them at once, I'm just going to read a couple of verses and then we'll struggle through the rest of them later. So just for our reading, to get us started, we're going to read 1 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verses 20, and we're going to read through just verse 23, and I'll give you the title to my message and we'll pray and get started. So if you will, look with me if you will, 1 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse number 20. And the sons of Ephraim, Shuth-Elah, and Bered, his son, and Tahath, his son, and El-Adah, his son, and Tahath, his son, and Zabad, his son, and Shuth-Elah, his son, and Ezer, and Eliad, whom the men of Gath that were born in that land slew, because they came down to take away their cattle. And Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And he went in to his wife, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Beriah, because it went evil with his house. Because it went evil with his house. You know, tonight from this genealogy, I'd like to preach a message which I've entitled just simply, Truths About Tragedy. Truths About Tragedy. Let's go ahead and pray, and you can be seated. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, Lord, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to each and every heart that's listening tonight, and that we'd all make the application that you would have us to. Lord, just be with me as I speak. Pray that you'd help me to be clear and accurate as I represent the Scriptures to us, and may we all receive a blessing from it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention, thank you. You may be seated. Now, as much as I would have liked to have given an attention getter this morning or this evening to get us started, I'm not going to do that tonight because we're already going to struggle to keep it around the 40-minute mark as it is. So I figured it would be easier or better for you if I just went ahead and skipped the attention getter and just jumped right into the background. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, actually, I would rather have had the attention getter and it go a little bit longer, well, I'm sorry. I mean, that's just tragic. I don't have anything there for you. See, there you go. There was a pun. We're talking about tragedies tonight. Hopefully, that'll keep you awake. We're in the book of 1 Chronicles this evening, and in order for us to understand anything about what's going on in this passage, we're going to have to refresh our memories on quite a bit of background and history of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm going to assume on a Wednesday night that most of what I'm going to say in the next couple of minutes is all familiar to many of us, but you never know, so I'm going to go over it anyway. So we know tonight that in Genesis chapter 12, God came to a man named Abraham, who was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and he made a covenant with Abraham. He came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I want you to obey me, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to leave your kindred, leave your family, leave your father and mother, and then just start walking. Go to a place that I'm going to tell you about when you get there. And when you get there, I have some blessings that I want to give to you, okay? So God makes this, what we call this Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, you obey me, you forsake your father and your mother, your kindred, your father's house. You obey me, you go to where I ask you to go, and I'm going to bless you. And again, I think we're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant. God specifically promised Abraham three things, didn't he? He promised them a land, a seed, and a blessing. These are some verses from Genesis chapter 12. God said, leave your kindred, leave your father's house, go to a land that I will show thee. That land that he would show them of would be the land part of the covenant. And he said, I will make of thee a great nation. That's the seed part of the covenant, that God would give Abraham a seed, offspring, and that he would multiply them upon the face of the earth. And then he says, on top of that, I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And then this last part, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that last part is what we call the blessing part of the covenant. It's referring to the fact that through Abraham's lineage, one day would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would, of course, be the Savior of the world. And so we fast forward a little bit from Abraham, in Abraham's life, and Abraham has a son that we know is named Isaac. We fast forward a little bit again. Isaac goes on to have two sons, Esau and Jacob. For our purpose tonight, we're just going to focus on Jacob. So God, of course, would change Jacob's name to Israel. Israel, Jacob, of course, we know that he would go on to have 12 sons. He would go on to have 12 sons. And so he would have some sons with his first wife, Leah. And then he would go on to have some more sons with his second wife's handmaid. And then he would go on to have some more children with Leah, his first wife's handmaid. And then finally, he would have his last two sons with Rachel, who was his second wife. Now, if you ask me, he should have only ever married Leah. He should have only ever married Leah, and he should have only ever had children with Leah. Why is that? Because God's plan for marriage is one man with one woman for one lifetime. We should have only read about the four children that he had with Leah, but nonetheless, he had 12 of them. And so we know tonight that these 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, one of those was named Joseph. One of those was named Joseph, and you can read about Joseph's story in the beginning of the book of at the end of the book of Genesis. And of course, we know what happened in Joseph's life. His 10 older brothers were jealous of him, so they sold him into Egyptian slavery, and they told his father that he was dead. And of course, making a long story short, God was with Joseph while he was in Egypt. Before it was all said and done, Joseph had became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And because of that, he was able to bring his entire family, of course, his father and his 12 brothers, or his 11 brothers, and their families as well, bring them all with him down to Egypt. And of course, we also know that Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And we'll look at the narrative here in just a bit. But Jacob, Israel, at the end of his life, he blesses the two sons of Joseph, again, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so essentially what happens, if you know what happens in that passage, he basically adopts Joseph's two sons to be his own. And so Manasseh and Ephraim both receive a portion of the promised land. Joseph receives a double portion of the inheritance for his birthright. that he and so both of his two sons account for being half a tribe. And when you add them together, plus the 11 other sons making up 11 other tribes, you get the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, I think we all understand that tonight. But see, when we get to the book of 1 Chronicles, this is where this is important. These first 8 chapters list for us the different tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then it lists for us their genealogies, the genealogy of their descendants. Well, in our text tonight, we are looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 7. And down to verse number 20, we pick up the genealogy of Ephraim. And for the sake of time, again, I'm not going to read the whole passage again. We're going to break it down as we go. But if you'll just glance at your Bibles, I'm going to just kind of explain what's going on in this genealogy. In verse number 20, in the first part of verse 21, it says that Ephraim had some sons. And then in the second half of verse 21, it says that there were some men of Gath, some Philistines, who were born in the land, killed Ephraim's sons because the Philistines wanted their cattle. That's what happened. Okay, so verse number 22, we see that Ephraim mourned over the death of his children. Understandable. And then in verse number 23, his wife conceived again, and he would go on to have another son, and his son would have a daughter, and he would have another son, and then those sons would have sons. And he would have a bunch of generations of grandchildren, and they all have funny names. And to be honest with you, that's it. That's the entire passage. That's all it says here. And so, you know, you and I, when we read our Bibles, we think to ourselves, well, that was a disappointing read today. I mean, that was disappointing. God didn't have anything for me in my Bible reading today. And so we close our Bibles, and that would be it. But I'm here to tell you tonight, if you do that, you are missing out on a very powerful lesson from Ephraim's life. And I don't know why we do that. It's probably because this genealogy, this little story about his children, and as we're going to see, his grandchildren being murdered by these Philistines, it's tucked away here in 1 Chronicles. Now, if you, we're going to see in just a minute, we would think that this should be over in the book of Genesis. We would read about this over in Genesis or right at the beginning of Exodus. But no, we read it here in this genealogy over here in 1 Chronicles. And so casually, we read through these verses, and we don't ask any questions like, well, why did God include this? Why is this even here? Why is it in 1 Chronicles? And we don't stop to actually think about what we read here, and we miss what God has for us here in this passage. You know, as a matter of fact, this passage has a lot to teach to us, specifically when it comes to dealing with tragedy in our lives. When it comes to dealing with tragedy. You know, I don't know about you, but I think it would be pretty tragic if I had some children and some grandchildren, and I woke up one day, and a bunch of Philistines came over and got in an argument about taking their cattle from them and then just murdered them all. I mean, I don't know about you, but that would be pretty tragic, don't you think? That would be pretty tragic. And then the worst part is, you're still alive, right? All of your offspring just died, and you're trying to process this all and say, what's going on here? It doesn't make any sense. Listen, that would be tragic. That would be terrible. What's a guy supposed to do in a situation like that? Why is something like that even happened to a person? Listen, how do you go forward in your relationship with God when something like this, something as tragic as this, happens in your life? Listen, this is a serious question. How does someone deal with tragedy in their life? You know, I'll be honest, this is certainly not a topic we like to think about. It's not a topic we like to think about. But listen, when it happens, it would be nice to know how to deal with it, don't you think? It'd be nice to know how to deal with it. And that's actually what I want us to see tonight. God wants us to deal with tragedies properly. So tonight, from this little genealogy, what I want to do tonight is I want to look at 3 important truths to remember when it comes to dealing with tragedies in our life. You know, we're finally here to the outline, so if I've lost you in the background, here's where you want to refocus. Let's look at 3 truths about tragedies. The first thing we're going to look at tonight is when it comes to dealing with tragedy, it is important to remember, listen, that tragedy comes even while we are in the will of God. Tragedy comes even while we're in the will of God. You say, Brother Josh, where do you get that from the text? We just went over it. Where do you get that from the text? Well, hear me out. In our text in verses 21 through 23, we read that Ephraim had a son named Shuthelah. A son named Shuthelah. And then there is some debate as to whether the rest of the names mentioned between verses 20 and 21 are his sons or his grandsons. Because if you read it just casually, you see, Shuthelah had a son, and his son, and his son, so we're led to believe that this is 9 generations of people here. However, the Bible is the best commentary on itself. And if we were to go to Numbers 26, we're not going to for the sake of time, we would be able to see that this genealogy actually includes about five of Ephraim's own sons, and the rest of these names mentioned here are his grandsons, his grandchildren. But either way, we know this. At one point in Ephraim's life, he had a mixture of about eight or nine sons or grandsons who were murdered by these Philistines. And we know, according to verse number 22, we know Ephraim was obviously still alive when they were murdered. He was obviously still alive. That part we do know, because he was alive, because we know that because he mourned over their deaths. So that's how we know that it couldn't have been nine generations. He mourned over all their deaths, the Bible says. Well, this means, follow with me here, this means that this event happened to Ephraim at some point between Genesis 48 and Exodus chapter 1, when all of the children of Israel, all of the children of Jacob and their families had moved to Egypt with Joseph, and where they lived until Exodus chapter 1, when the heads of these tribes died. So listen, at some point during that time, at some point while they were all living in Egypt, all of the children of Israel were living in Egypt, this event where Ephraim's sons and grandsons, where they were killed, this event had taken place while they were in Egypt, while they were all in Egypt. So if we were to turn back, again, we're not going to for the sake of time, but to Genesis chapter 47, we would read that Joseph, when he was put second in command of Egypt, he had prepared a special place in Egypt just for his family. And of course, that place was called the land of Goshen. This is where all of the children of Israel would stay. This is where they would house. If you read the last few chapters of the book of Genesis and you read into the book of Exodus, you'll see that the land of Goshen was where God decided to incubate and grow the children of Israel. It was here in the land of Goshen that Joseph would house and feed the 70 people who made up the children of Israel at this time. The 70 people who would include, again, Jacob, or Israel, his 12 sons and their families. So by the time God told them to leave Goshen, we know that those 70 people had turned into at least 2 million people. So here's why I bring all that up. Are you ready? Goshen was the place of protection for the Israelites. Goshen was the place where God wanted the children of Israel to be at this time. So they all lived in Goshen. That's where they were supposed to be. Let me read you a verse from Genesis 47:27. It says, "And Israel," this is the children of Israel, "dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly." Everyone moved to Goshen. They're living in Goshen, and God's blessing all of these Israelites for living in Goshen. This is where God wanted them to be, and this is where God is blessing them. Let me say it this way. Living in Goshen was the will of God for the life of these Israelites. This was the will of God for their life. Again, this is where God's protection was. You know, when you go over to Exodus, and you read in Exodus over chapters 8 and 9, you read about the plagues, the ten plagues of Egypt, you'll find that all of Egypt was overcome with these plagues. But you know what place wasn't overcome with the plagues? It was Goshen. A couple of examples, Exodus 8:22. "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarm of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." The flies didn't show up in Goshen. Exodus 9:25. "And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." You see, even beyond the point in Ephraim's life, God's hand of protection was upon this place of Goshen. He kept the plagues from plaguing the children of Israel in Goshen. He protected them there in Goshen all the way until they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. Again, here's my point. Ephraim, listen, he was where he was supposed to be. He was doing what he was supposed to do. He was doing the will of God for his life. He was under the protection of God, but yet we still read in 1 Chronicles 7:21 that some Philistines that were born in the land of Egypt went down to Goshen and killed his sons and grandsons. Think about this. Ephraim is Joseph's son. The reason the Israelites are even in Goshen to begin with is because of Joseph. His father was there. His father was the one that took him that brought all the people into Goshen to begin with. God was blessing Israel here in Goshen. And even though Ephraim was right in the center of the will of God, tragedy still struck him. Think about this. Ephraim's a grandparent. He wakes up one day, everything is just like it's always been. He's got some sons, he's got some grandsons, but later that day, some Philistines come over and murder his sons and grandsons over a couple cows. And what makes this so much worse is what we read about in Genesis 48 when Ephraim was just a little child. You guys remember that story? Genesis 48. You remember what happened, don't you? Jacob, again, his name was changed to Israel. Israel was going blind at this time. So he was dying, or at least he thought he was dying. He's actually going to live quite a bit longer. But he calls Joseph and says, hey, bring your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Bring them in here so I can bless them. Of course, we remember Manasseh was the oldest, and so we know what happened. Jacob went to bless them, and he intentionally switched his hands, and he gave the greater of the blessings to Ephraim, the younger son. And of course, Joseph, their father, was like, no. Dad, you got this wrong. I know you're going blind, but this is the older one. This is the one you meant to give the greater blessing to. Genesis 48:19 says this, and his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He shall become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he. And catch this last part. And his seed shall become a multitude of nations. This was Israel promising that God would make it so that Ephraim's seed would become a multitude of nations. Think about that. This promise that he was given as a young boy. His grandpa gave him this blessing that God told him he would become a multitude of nations. Well, he's a grandpa now. And in one day, all of his offspring were murdered. And I don't know about you, but if I were Ephraim, I would be thinking to myself one question. God, why? Why? Why did this happen to me? God, I'm right where you want me to be. I'm doing exactly what you want me to do. God, I'm right in the center of your will. I'm in the land of Goshen. I'm in the place where you are blessing. I'm in the place where you are protecting. You've protected us from famine. You've protected us from the Egyptians. You've protected us from the other nations. And if you can look ahead into the future, God, you would protect us from the plagues. So here's the question. God, if I'm doing everything right, if I'm right where I'm supposed to be, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, why did all my sons and grandsons just get murdered? God, how could you let this happen to me? And on top of that, God, you promised me. You promised me that my seed would become a multitude of nations. Guess what? They're all dead. God, I thought obedience to your word brings blessing. God, I'm obeying. How does this possibly line up with your word? Are you following me here? Listen, I promise, I'm not making this up. This man is where God wanted him to be, doing what God wanted him to do, with a promise that God would make his seed a multitude of nations, and out of nowhere, tragedy strikes him. And his children and his grandchildren are dead. And he's left wondering why. That's tough, isn't it? It'd be tough to lose one son, let alone eight sons and grandsons, over something as petty as cows. Rhetorical question here. How do you reconcile all that? Let me ask, how do you counsel someone in this position? What do you say to the person who has invested their whole heart in serving God, and they're doing everything right, but tragedy still happens? Tragedy still strikes in their life. That's tough, isn't it? That's tough. How do you counsel someone in a position like this? Well, let me give you two thoughts and we'll move on to another point here. First off, we need to continue to trust God when tragedy comes, even while we're in the will of God. We need to continue to trust God. Listen, it doesn't matter if you're in the will of God. It doesn't matter if you're coming to church. It doesn't matter if you're obeying the will of God and praying every day. That does not guarantee that tragedy will not come to your life. You need to understand that. And I don't know how we can see that any clearer of an illustration than what we see right here in this passage. He's in Goshen. And I forgot to mention to you, Goshen, the word Goshen literally means to draw near, as in to draw near to God. It was here in Goshen that the children of Israel were drawing near to God. He's doing everything right, but he still experienced tragedy, loss, and sorrow. You know, the truth is we live in a sin-cursed world. We've heard this many times. And sometimes tragedy just strikes. But this is important. It is in those times, when tragedy strikes us while we're in the will of God, that we need to continue to trust God. And believe me, it's easy for me to say, standing up here in the pulpit, when tragedy strikes your life, just trust God. It's easy to say. But listen, if you're living in the will of God and you're doing everything right, and something as tragic as what we read about in 1 Chronicles 7 happens, listen, when tragedy comes in your life, when something like that happens, it's easy to say, why, God? And you know what else it's easy to say? God, do you even love me? God, do you even care about me? God, have you forsaken me? Listen, no. Let me just answer those questions. No, God still loves you. When tragedy happens and you're in the will of God, God still loves you. He still cares about you. He has not forsaken you. Continue to trust in Him. Stay in His will. Keep praying. Keep serving. Keep trusting. And God will make everything beautiful in His time. That's a promise from Ecclesiastes 3. Keep trusting God. Keep serving Him when tragedy strikes, even though you're in the will of God. Secondly, going along with that, listen, when tragedy strikes, even though we're in the will of God, we need to cling to His promises. We need to cling to God's promises. You say, Brother Josh, I don't understand. How could Ephraim cling to a promise like this? You're going to have a multitude of nations from your lineage. How is he supposed to cling to a promise when he just lost them all? Here's a question. Let me say this. How do we cling to God's promises when His providence seems to contradict those promises? If God's promised us that He'll bless us if we obey, and we obey and tragedy comes, how can we trust that God's promises are true? I mean, I could just picture Ephraim, can't you? As a little boy, he was told his offspring would be as the sand of the sea. There would be multitudes of people. He's doing everything right, following God. And God allowed his offspring to just be wiped out. And I could just picture Ephraim saying, God, but you told me. God, you promised me. You told me, and here we are. Guess what? God did promise him. And you know what should have helped Ephraim get through this tragedy? Was the fact that God did make that promise to him that he would have a lineage. You see, the truth is, when God's promises seem to contradict His providence, guess what? They don't. I'll just say it, they don't. God always keeps His promises. He always keeps His promises. He's never broken a promise yet, and you're not going to be the first one He breaks. Even though Ephraim was hit with tragedy, God still kept His promise to him, as we're going to see. In verse 23, we're going to read that even though Ephraim was older, his wife would conceive again, and he would have another child. And here we are tonight, looking at the genealogy of Ephraim. We read about the Ephraimites throughout the entire Old Testament. Just as God said, his seed ended up being multiplied, and he was a multitude of nations. God kept his promise. Listen, that's important for us to remember. God always keeps his promises, even when his promises seem to contradict his providence. Listen, in times of tragedy, we need to cling to his promises. But quickly, let me move on to another point. We've seen the first truth about tragedies, and that is that tragedy, it may happen even while we're in the will of God. But then secondly, let's look at a second truth tonight. A second truth about tragedy is that tragedy should not be prolonged by us. Did you catch that? Tragedy should never be prolonged by us. In other words, we should not allow the weight of a tragedy to hang over us like some dark cloud for the rest of our lives, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. I want us to see two things under this thought that tragedy should never be prolonged by us. First off, would you look with me? Listen, first off, it is okay to mourn for tragedy. It is okay to mourn for tragedy. Verse number 22 in our text, it says this, "And Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him." Of course, this is referring to the fact that his sons were just killed. He mourned. Listen, there is nothing wrong with mourning over a tragedy. There's nothing wrong. Listen, you are not less spiritual because you mourn over a tragedy. You know, on Sunday morning, Pastor brought up John chapter 11, when Lazarus died. And of course, Jesus himself famously wept over Lazarus's death. You know that Jesus knew that he was going to raise that man back from the dead, and he still wept. He still mourned over the death of his friend, the tragic death of his friend. Listen, there's nothing unspiritual about mourning. I think that's a double negative. But there's nothing wrong with mourning about tragedy. There's nothing wrong with mourning over tragedy. However, secondly, with that being said, while it's okay to mourn over tragedy, we don't have to keep it in front of us forever and never move past it. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 23. Verse number 23 says, "And when he went into his wife, she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Beriah." Why? Because it went evil with his house. Because it went evil with his house. So his sons were killed by these Philistines. He mourns over their death. Well, but guess what? God kept his promise to him. Even though he's older now, God blessed him with another son. But you know what he named his other son, this next son? He named his son Beriah. And some of you may be thinking, well, Beriah, that's not a bad name. That sounds kind of cool. It's kind of a cool name. We can at least pronounce that, kind of. Until you look up what the name Beriah means. You look up his name in a few different places, you're going to get a couple different meanings, but let me just give you a few. Beriah's name means disaster. His name means calamity. His name, one of the definitions, literally is tragedy. His name is tragedy. How horrible is that? He named his son disaster. He named his son tragedy. And why did he do that? Well, the last phrase tells us why he did that. Because it went evil in his home. Literally, because it was tragic in his home. You know what Ephraim did? He named his son calamity, tragedy, disaster, so that every time he called his son, he would remember the tragedy that happened to his other sons. Every time he called his son, "Hey, tragedy, it's time to go to bed. Hey, tragedy, it's time to eat. Hey, tragedy, let's go to the store." Why did he do that? Because he didn't want to let go of the tragedy that happened to his other sons. Every time he called his name, it would resurface the pain in the moments of the past. What Ephraim has done here is what many Christians are tempted to do when something tragic happens to them. They choose to forever put it before them and never move past it. Listen, is it unspiritual to grieve? No, we just said that. Is it okay to mourn for long seasons? Absolutely. But look, if we get to the point where we just keep bringing up tragedy and holding it in front of us and let it prevent us from ever knowing the joy of the Lord again and experiencing God's blessing and experience the goodness of God in our lives, that's a problem. That's a problem. And I want to be careful here. Listen, I'm not trying to downplay anybody's tragedy. I'm not trying to downplay anybody's hurt or loss. But there are Christians who have held on to tragedy for years. And it's like they won't let themselves move past it. Years and years have gone on, but they just refuse to move on. Listen, I'm not saying you need to move on from emotional hurt. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying at some point, you've got to move on, at least in your relationship with God. At some point, you got to let a tragedy go past you. At some point, you got to say, you know what? I'm not going to let this tragedy taint my walk with the Lord. You can't let a tragedy from 25 years ago prevent you from walking with God today. You know, there's this temptation when we experience tragedy, when we face tragedy, say, you know what? I'm never going to serve God again. I can never sing praises to God again. I can never praise God again. I mean, look at this tragedy that happened to me so long ago. There's this temptation to just keep tragedy right in front of us. Can I help you out? Don't do what Ephraim did. Don't keep using tragedy as an excuse to never move forward in your relationship with God. Don't just keep it in front of you all the time. That's not going to help you. It's not going to help anyone. You know what Ephraim should have done? I was thinking about this, and I can't help but think about his grandfather, Jacob, or Israel. You know, he was Jacob at the time, but you remember Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel. She was beautiful. She was the beautiful one that he served Laban for 14 years so that he could marry her. You remember that Rachel had two sons, don't you? Of course, the first one was Joseph. Remember she had another son? Remember what happened to Rachel as she was giving birth to that second son? She's giving birth to that second son, and she dies in childbirth. And when you read the account, it's obvious to everyone, she knew she was going to die. Rachel knew she was going to die. Jacob knew she was going to die. Everybody knew that she was going to die as she's giving birth. And as she delivers her baby, with tears in her eyes, she tells Jacob, name him Benoni. Name him Benoni. The name Benoni means son of my sorrow. Rachel wanted to do the exact same thing that Ephraim did right here. Name that son of my sorrow. She wanted to name him son of my sorrow so that every time that Jacob called that boy's name, he would be reminded of the tragedy of the fact that his wife died in childbirth. She said, name him son of my sorrow. Again, if you study Rachel, she was not the spiritual one at all. But listen, Jacob, as he's watching his wife die, had the courage to say, we're going to name him Benjamin. We're not going to name him son of my sorrow. I'm not going to keep this in front of me. We're going to name him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. You see, Jacob wasn't going to prolong his tragedy. Jacob didn't want to have this reminder in front of him for the rest of his life. He didn't want that incident to keep him from experiencing the future that God had for him, the future blessings God had for him. Does that mean that Jacob wasn't still hurt by this? Absolutely not. Of course he was still hurt by this. As a matter of fact, he became very protective of the two sons he had with this woman. But he wasn't going to let tragedy dictate his future. He wasn't going to let tragedy dictate his relationship with God. And again, this is a temptation, I believe, that even us as children of God, as evidence that we have, as evidenced by Ephraim and Rachel, and that is to always keep tragedy in front of us. and never move on. The temptation to keep tragedy in front of us and use it as an excuse to go nowhere with God. Listen, God has so much more he wants to give us. If we can just move past the tragedy and continue forward with God. Listen, he can restore joy. He can answer prayers again. You can trust him. There's still a future. There's still a hope that he can give you in this life. In this life. Now, I'm not talking about the life to God. I'm talking about in this life as well. God can continue to bless you if you'll move on. And that actually brings me to my final point. Last point tonight. We've seen that tragedy comes even when we're in the will of God. We see that tragedy should never be prolonged by us. But lastly, I want us to see this. Tragedy always brings fruit. Tragedy always, always brings fruit. Let me clarify this statement. For those who are in the will of God, who experience tragedy and continue to pursue the will of God, tragedy always brings fruit. Let me see if I can explain this from the scriptures. Look with me, if you will, again at verse number 23, and we're going to read down to about verse 28 or so. 1 Chronicles 7, look at verse 23. And he went into his wife, and she conceived, and bare a son, and called his name Beriah, because it went evil with his house. And his daughter was Sherah, who built Bethel Horon, the nether and the upper, this is a very important place, and Uzzah, Sherah, and Rephath was his son, also Resheph, and Telah his son, and Tahan his son, and Laadan his son, and Amihud his son, and Elishamish his son. Hey, you know these guys. Non his son. Yehoshua his son. And their possessions and habitations were Bethel, the house of God, and the towns thereof, and eastward Naaran, and westward Gezer, with the towns thereof, and Shechem also, and the towns thereof, unto Gaza, and the towns thereof, by the borders of the children of Manasseh. We'll stop right there. Do you know what we just read? What we just read was Ephraim's lineage. We just read about his lineage. That's right. He lost those sons and those grandsons, but guess what? God still kept his promise to him. He still gave him a lineage. He lost those sons, but God still kept his promise to him. I'll say it again. God always keeps his promises. Ephraim, in his old age, had another son, Beriah, who had a daughter, who built some cities that were very important in the Old Testament. These cities will be where Joshua would pray and stop the sun so that they could have victory. Oh, and speaking of Joshua, you continue on in Ephraim's lineage, and you come across a guy by the name of Nun, who had a son by the name of Joshua, the man who took over from Moses and led the children of Israel into the Promised Land, the same Joshua who took all 12 tribes of Israel and conquered the Promised Land. The same Joshua who is faithful to God from the first time we read of him until the day he died. You know, you read the book of Judges. In the first chapter of the book of Judges, we read that when Joshua was alive and all those elders who did outlive Joshua was alive, the children of Israel followed the Lord wholeheartedly. But when Joshua died and those others that did outlive Joshua died, Israel immediately started pursuing other gods. Listen, that never happened under Joshua's watch. But Joshua, one of the greatest men of God of all time, was born into this lineage. A man that you and I still read about, we still look up to as one of the heroes of the Old Testament. Watch this. This Joshua most likely would not have been born if those Philistines never killed Ephraim's other sons and grandsons. You know, we get to cheat, don't we? We get to look at Ephraim's life. We get to read 1 Chronicles 7. And we get to see a zoomed out version of his lineage. We get to see the whole picture. We get to see the picture as God saw it. We see the whole picture. We get to see that God allowed this tragedy because through this tragedy, Ephraim would have another son who would eventually bring forth a man by the name of Joshua. See, we get to see this all zoomed out. You know what you and I say? Listen, I think you will agree with me on this. If Ephraim would have known when his sons and his grandsons were murdered, if he would have known that because of that, one day, through his lineage, a man by the name of Joshua, one of the greatest Old Testament characters we read about, would come from his lineage. You know what I think Ephraim would have said? I think the pain is worth it. I think the pain would be worth it to have one of the greatest men of God come through my lineage because of this tragedy. I think he would say that the pain is worth it. Let me help you out. If you and I are in the will of God and we face tragedy, I guarantee you that if you zoomed way out and you could see all that God can see, you would say to yourself, this tragedy is worth it. If you could see everything that God sees when you experience tragedy and you zoom all the way out, you can see the whole picture, he would say, this tragedy was worth it. This brings me to one last question, or one last point, and that is that tragedy always brings fruit. It always brings fruit. If you are in the will of God, tragedy always brings fruit. Here's my last question, and we'll be done. You know, as I was studying this, there was a question that's plagued my mind about this passage since I started studying it. And that question is, why do we read about this here in 1 Chronicles of all places? I never could understand that. I mean, if this event happened between Genesis 48 and Exodus chapter 1, why don't we read about it all in Genesis or Exodus? Why don't we read about it until 1 Chronicles? Why isn't this little narrative about the Philistines killing his children in one of those books instead of 1 Chronicles? Why tuck it in here with all these boring genealogies at the beginning of 1 Chronicles? What a great question. I hope you guys are as curious about this as I was. Why did the Holy Spirit place this narrative here instead of a more exciting book like Genesis or Exodus? And the answer I found is in the purpose of 1 and 2 Chronicles. This may come as a surprise to you, but it is believed that 1 and 2 Chronicles were the last books of the Old Testament that were written. The book of Malachi was written about 430 B.C. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were believed to have been written around 425 B.C. So we don't know who wrote the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, but Jewish tradition has it that Ezra pinned them down. Why is any of that important? Why do I even bring that up? Well, here's why. Because 1 and 2 Chronicles were written after the Jews returned back home from exile. You remember your Old Testament. You remember what happened to those southern tribes of Judah because of their sin. They experienced some captivities. They've been taken away from their land. But by the time 1 and 2 Chronicles were penned, they're now back home. And they had experienced some captivity. They had experienced some separation from families. They had experienced some loss. Listen, they had experienced some tragedy. They were captives. But you know what the purpose of 1 and 2 Chronicles is? Do you know why God had Ezra or whomever pin down these Chronicles of Israel? Do you know what happens in the first eight chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles? They start with Adam. And they chronologically go through the genealogies from Adam to Abraham. And then from Abraham to Isaac. And then from Isaac to Jacob, to Israel. And then from Israel to his 12 sons. And then from those 12 sons to their lineage. For those eight first chapters, it lists off all of those genealogies. And you and I read those and we say, how boring. Do you know what the purpose of all of that was? Do you know what the purpose of these two books are? It was to remind these Israelites who just came back from captivity that God still loved them. These Israelites had experienced tragedy. They were taken away captives because of their sin. They experienced all kinds of tragedy. Now that they're back in their land, they're asking some questions. They have some questions, no doubt, of, does God still love me? Does God still care about me? Is he still going to keep his promises to us? Is he still going to make us a nation? Has God forsaken us? Has God forgotten all about us? And the Holy Spirit moves upon a chronicler to chronicle the history of Israel. And these Jews would pick up these books and they would read about their heritage. They would read about their heritage. They would read about their history. They would read about Abraham. They would read about Isaac. They would read about Jacob. They would read about how God made them a nation, how God kept his promises to these patriarchs. They would read that God kept his promises to them over the years. They would come to a place like 1 Chronicles 7, and they would read a nugget about their history that God had been saving for them. No one knew about this, most likely. They could read about this time in 1 Chronicles 7. They could read about this time that Ephraim himself experienced some tragedy. It would seem that his lineage was lost because of these Philistines. But then they can read on and say, wait a minute, he had another son. And look, he had another son. And look, there's Nun. And there's Joshua. That's where Joshua came from. God was faithful to Ephraim. And he'll be faithful to us as well. This is our God. He still loves us. This is our heritage. Even though we face tragedy, God kept his promises to us. We are still a nation. What a blessing it must have been for those Israelites to have returned from exile, to be able to pick up these chronicles and read about the history of their nation and see what God has done from them, from Adam all the way to Abraham, all the way to the present day. And I think it would be a special blessing to read of this untold story of Ephraim, the head of one of the 12, half of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. See, we have the advantage of seeing the zoomed out version, like I said. We get to see the full picture. And we get to see the zoomed out version and say, yeah, that tragedy that Ephraim faced Many years later, look, it would be an encouragement to all of these Israelites returning from their captivity. But you know what? What happened to Ephraim when that happened? All he could see was this. All he could see was right in front of him, which was the tragedy. He didn't get to see the full picture. He didn't get to see that, you know what? This is the will of God for me to experience tragedy. And one of these years, some 1,600 years later, some Israelites are going to be blessed by my story. He had no idea about the fruit that would stem from his tragedy. By the way, Ephraim's name means doubly fruitful. How fitting is that? Because his tragedy certainly brought forth much fruit. Way more fruit than he probably ever would have imagined. We're even receiving fruit from it today. But again, we get to see it because we get to read about it from God's perspective. But for us in our lives, we're in the will of God and tragedy comes. We have to have the faith to trust that in our tragedy, God's going to bring forth fruit, even if we can't see it from our perspective. So we've seen today that tragedy comes even when we're in the will of God. We've seen that tragedy should never be prolonged by us. We've seen that tragedy always brings fruit. Listen tonight, if you're listening tonight and you're not saved, I hate to break it to you, but without Christ, you have no hope in eternity. And that is pretty tragic. Without Christ, you have no hope for eternity. The only hope you have for eternity is that God would, that you would receive the free gift of God's salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, one of these days, if you die without Christ, you are going to face the greatest tragedy of all time, that nobody is ever going to recover from. That is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Praise God, there is hope for you today in this life and in the next. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, I pray that you'll get saved. Listen, if you're here tonight or if you're listening on the internet or listening later and you're not saved, I urge you to get that taken care of before it becomes an eternal tragedy. Get saved while you can. Get saved while you still have hope. But this message was mainly for those of us who are saved tonight. And I got to be honest, God knows my heart. I have no idea why God laid this on my heart to preach. I mean, this is not what I wanted to preach tonight. But that means I fully believe that there's someone, either here in this auditorium, or listening online, or will be listening to it later, who needed to hear this message. And if that's you, if you've endured some tragedy, and you're trying to make some sense of it all, first off, I've been praying for you over the last couple of days. And I pray that all of us will take these truths that we learn about tragedy, even from this genealogy here in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, and that we'd appropriate into our lives, so that when tragedy comes, we could deal with it as God would have us to. Stand with me, if you will. We'll have a verse of invitation in just a second.